Okay, we're going through Isaiah 53, just in segments over the next 5 weeks. I've preached in many directions over the years for the Christmas time. I thought I'd approach it from a different angle this time. Isaiah 53 connects to Christmas because it talks about the Lord Jesus coming, but not so much his birth. It might hint at it, but it basically overviews the entire plan of the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one of God, in his time on earth till he takes over in his kingdom. Okay, so it tells you the story in a bigger picture. I think too often we focus on a baby in a manger. The Bible does not focus on a baby in a manger. That's just one point in time that brings about the reason why Jesus came in a manger, his birth so he could die on the cross and rise again from the dead. He had to take on flesh. So this picks it up in a different direction. And it focuses, like I said, not on his birth at all. It doesn't even mention his birth. It only hints at it at the very most, because that is not the focal point of history. The focal point of history is not Christmas, as we would understand it today. The focal point of history is ultimately Jesus' death and resurrection. As book of Genesis looks forward in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, all the way to the culmination in the book of Revelation. He's the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. The focus of history is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that's why we want to kind of adjust our sights, not to the Christmas holiday, but to the overall plan of God in the life and work of Jesus on earth. And that's where this takes us. So we have just three verses that we're going to look at today, verses 1, 2, and 3 of Isaiah 53 as we start. And today you will need your Bibles. Not right at the moment, but we're going to be turning in your Bibles regularly. So we will do that as well today. There's several passages that really help explain these truths. I will take the cover off the lens in just a sec here. The first point covers verse 1, and it's two questions. Two questions. The first question is, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? And this is a statement more than it is a question. It's like stating that no one has believed it. Few have believed this amazing report. This is a hard-to-believe report. Okay? And few have believed it. That's the idea here. And you have to understand, too, who is speaking. And there's different views on this, but most likely it's probably believing Israelites and probably represented by Isaiah the prophet or prophets in general. Who has believed this amazing report? Very few people have, is the implied answer there. The recipients seem to be people in general, and then also preachers, or if you will, the spiritual leaders. So Isaiah, quite a few of these references are in Isaiah, so it's pretty easy to stay in Isaiah if you want to leave your Bible there. We will be outside of Isaiah some, but Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 talks about the people that are the recipients here. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Says this, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. It almost sounds like a sarcasm of sorts, because the people did not want to hear what God had to say. Who has believed our report? And the people are dull of hearing, and they were not interested in what God had to say. You saw that in the nation Israel throughout their history. God would send prophets, and what would they do to the prophets? They would stone them, they would spurn them, they would kill them. We believe that also, this is also directed to those that were responsible to share the report, the spiritual leaders. Chapter 56, verse 10 of Isaiah. Listen to what God says here. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. In other words, the spiritual leaders of that day, and also prophesied, I believe, even to our day, is that you have spiritual leaders that are only interested in what benefits them. Okay? Only interested in what benefits them. And therefore, they do not lead the people. They do not warn the people. They do not teach the people what they need to hear. They teach them what the shepherds, who are self-serving, want them to hear. Okay? So there's a problem with the hearts of the people, and there's a problem with the attitudes and hearts of those that were expected to lead the people spiritually. Those leaders were not wanting and were not teaching the truth either. They were teaching things that were self-serving to them. They were leading the people in a path that served the shepherds rather than the God that the shepherds were to represent. So who has believed our report? It's an amazing report. It's a hard-to-believe report. It's because the people's hearts were dull and rebellious against God. It did not want to hear. And the preacher's hearts were rebellious and selfish. They did not want to share the truth of God. The second question here is, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Kind of an interesting question. Because it's like, what does this mean? Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, the arm of the Lord represents at least a couple things. It's God's miraculous power to bring about His will. Okay, and you see that quite a few times in the book of Isaiah. And I'll turn to Isaiah 14, 24 to start with. And by the way, these references are in your notes. But Isaiah 14, starting with verse 24, says this, and it's talking to Assyria directly, but it gives you the idea that God's arm, for one revelation of God's arm, is to judge people. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, and this is to Assyria, surely I have thought, so it shall come to pass, as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot, when his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Again, the idea, his hand, his arm, does what it desires. And one of the things that God does is judge. He judges people as individuals. He says, the Assyrian. He judges entire nations, the nation of Assyria. And he judges the entire earth. And no one can refuse that. No one can turn that away. So the arm of the Lord has been revealed with regards to judgment. Chapter 48, verse 14 says this as well. Isaiah 48, 14 says this. When I get there, here you go. All of you, assemble yourselves in here. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Okay, so the idea that God's strength to do whatever he wants in judgment is there. It has been revealed. God is that powerful. He's that strong. Now, something a little less harsh and a little more encouraging is Isaiah chapter 40, if you turn there. Isaiah chapter 40, starting with verse 8. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Okay, so God's strong arm is revealed not only to judge, but also to shepherd, or you could say to care. Okay, you have bad shepherds. God ultimately is the great and good shepherd. And it's a very encouraging passage. You probably know more later on the passage about the, you know, waiting on the Lord and the eagles and all of that. But just the idea that God will come and he will care for his people like a shepherd. And that is his strong arm as well. His strong arm is able to judge. His strong arm is able to shepherd. Even more focused on the passage of chapter 53, you find that God's strong arm is also able to deliver. Chapter 52, verse 10. Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Okay, so God's ability to deliver or to save by his strong arm is there. Turn, if you would, now to Isaiah 63:10. See, I'm having you turn. I could have put them in your notes, but it's good to be in the Word. But also, your notes would have been 8 pages long if I'd done it this way. Chapter 63, verses 10, 11, and 12 say this: But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? God's strong arm delivered the Israelites. We haven't quite got there yet in our timeline of truth. We're not that far away, but it'll be January before we get there, when God takes the children of Israel by his strong arm across the Red Sea. There was no way the Israelites could go that way, and God says, oh yes, there is. And he just led them across. He delivered them from Pharaoh's army and ultimately destroyed Pharaoh's army. Exodus 6:6, we've already been there in our timeline of truth. But let me read this for you here. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Again, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I would suggest to you all today that the arm of the Lord has been revealed to everyone. And I would say, just in your notes there, I don't even put references because you know them so well, but God's strong ability to do whatever he wants as the omnipotent sovereign God has been revealed through creation. Romans 1 says that God's power and Godhead are self-evident. It is obvious that there is a very that the Creator is very strong and very powerful, and that no one can reject that. They can only refuse it. Okay? And then also through revelation, the idea that God has shared through his word and also through prophets and through his son, the Lord Jesus, the living word, the word that came among men, that he has revealed himself. Okay? So here's two questions. Who has believed our report? It's an amazing report. It's a hard-to-believe report. Okay? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The miraculous power of God in judging, in caring for people, and in delivering people. And the implication in both of these questions is that everyone should believe in it. Everyone should believe in this mighty God and this amazing report. Who has believed this report? Okay? And it goes on to tell you about the amazing report. And we're going to get into that over the next 5 weeks. But the report, in a nutshell, is that God became flesh, dwelt among us, and bore our sins on the cross. And God was satisfied with that payment. And then he rose again. It's obviously a prophecy. It was written down by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came. But that is the amazing report that we need to believe in what God has told us. We need to believe in God's greatness, his arm, and his goodness to deliver us, and ultimately his goodness to shepherd us when he returns. But he will judge those who do not believe. And we need to understand that God is the God who will follow up with everything he says. And if we refuse to follow him, if we refuse to believe in him, we will be judged. We will face what God has said. We will face the wrath of God. We will face the character of a holy God if we refuse to believe and follow in him. Okay? So those are the two questions here. Now let's talk about the origins of the Messiah. The Messiah we use the term Jesus Christ. The word Christ is Greek. It's Christos, and it means the anointed one. Jesus is this Jesus, the anointed one. That's what Jesus Christ means. He's the promised one of God. And it refers kind of to the Old Testament, the one that God had promised. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, instead of the word Christ, they use the word Messiah. So those are the same words, just one's in a different language, right? Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of God. In the New Testament, it's the Christ. He's the anointed one, the promised one of God. So when we see that Jesus, he's the anointed one, he's the Messiah. Jesus, you could say Jesus the Messiah or Jesus the Christ. Okay, and they've shortened it to Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus, the anointed Jesus, if you will. So what are his origins? Because this doesn't say the name Jesus. In fact, you don't really see that until the New Testament. The Old Testament believers would not have known someone by the name of Jesus. They would have known the Son of Man. That's a phrase out of the book of Daniel that Jesus liked to use. He's one who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's also the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's the one that Moses spoke of, the prophet. When he comes, hear him. He's the seed of the woman. There's many, many different names, but they did not know him by the name Jesus. That is the name announced in the New Testament to both Joseph and Mary, that they were instructed to name him Jesus because he indeed would be known as Savior. The name of Jesus means Savior, or Jehovah saves, I mean, possibly. So how do we know this is him? Well, we'll get to that in a little bit here. How do we know it's talking about him here? But it'll, I think, be more and more evident as we go throughout the month. But his origins, where did he come from? And it only hints at that to some degree. And then it kind of explains that he's very basic or very simple. So his origins, the Bible goes on to say in verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him." And you might miss this, but the idea that the Savior, the Messiah, would grow up. So that at least implies that he has to be born, right? There's a process here. Luke 2:42 says that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Talking about the Lord Jesus, 2:52 actually, Luke 2:52. So it's a process, not that he's a process of becoming God, but there was a process of him growing up to manhood once he took on flesh. And the whole idea, it says here, he shall grow up before him. It says this suggests a close relationship with God. Whoever this is to be, prophesied 700 years before Jesus came, he is one that would have a close relationship with God, either by the way he interacted with God the Father, or the way that God the Father would look on him, take special note of him. And probably we could easily say that both are true. So he should grow up before him, before God. God the Father takes special notice of him, which of course he did. Notice here is a tender plant. I didn't find very much about this, but it did. There was a passage in Ezekiel that I have in your notes here that says this: "Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain." Ezekiel, again, is a prophet, kind of hard to understand, actually, but it kind of refers to a tender plant. Again, maybe inferring his birth, okay, the fact that he would be born. I don't have it in your notes, but I'm sure you're familiar with Isaiah 9:6. Is that Isaiah 9:6? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So that part, it tells us that there would be a child born, and he would be a son, right, as opposed to a daughter here. Okay, so maybe that tender plant is the idea of the baby idea. But again, the Bible, Isaiah 53, does not focus at all on Jesus' birth. Because his birth was not the point. His birth was the part of the process to get to the point, and the point was his death and resurrection, right? Okay, now the root, the idea of a root or root, depending on what side of the creek you're on, okay? As a root, I call it a root beer or root, all right? And that's the word there. It's for the kids, I'll spell it out for you here, okay? That has significance, okay? And so I have quite a few passages here. And I want to share with you that Isaiah 53 is usually ignored by Jews when they study the Old Testament, because they cannot grasp this. They are blinded, the Bible says, in part. They cannot understand. They don't know who this is talking about because they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So who could this be? It doesn't even make sense because he's born, he lives, he dies, and then he lives again. What is this person? And so they are confounded by Isaiah 53. Okay? But when you read it, in light of even the rest of Isaiah, let alone the rest of Scripture, it is very evident, if you allow God to say, yes, this indeed is one who would be born of a woman and ultimately die and rise again, that makes perfect sense, and Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of it. But let me trace some of these ideas here. We will turn to the book of Revelation here shortly. But listen, we've already covered just recently in the timeline of truth when Jacob blesses all of his sons, and he He doesn't have good things to bless Reuben by. And he doesn't have good things, great things to say about Levi either. But when he gets to Judah, he says this. Genesis 49, 9 and 10 in your notes there. Judah is a lion's whelp. A lion is kind of a majestic, ruling type of animal. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Notice here it says, the scepter, the symbol of ruling, shall not depart from Judah, the tribe of Judah, thirdborn of Jacob, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. In other words, his descendants will be the rulers, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So there's going to come a ruler from the tribe of Judah, all the way back in Genesis. And again, if you don't study Genesis, it's really hard to understand the rest of the Bible, because it kind of sets the stage for everything. Now let's move on to Isaiah here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 in your notes. There shall come forth a rod, or you could say a branch, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Okay? So out of Jesse, who was Jesse? Help me out here. He wasn't the famous bank robber. Of who? Father of David. A rod will come out of Jesse, who was David's father. Okay? So it's a descendant of Jesse here, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The idea that the descendants of Jesse, ultimately David's descendants, well, they'll be, spring up another branch. And again, that's the ruler. David was promised the rulership, if you will, the dynasty that would reign forever. Now, Isaiah 11, verse 10, same chapter, just a little bit farther down. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Further into Isaiah 37, 31, and the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear up fruit. So the idea of a root, a branch, a tender plant, all of these kind of ideas are there. And it is very relevant. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis and the prophecy that Jacob prophesied about Judah himself. Now, on the jump over, flip your page over, because I want to read something before I jump into Romans and Revelation. It's the last one there, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. You see that at the top of your page there? It says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in safety. Now, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Isn't that interesting? It's not Jesus. It's the Lord our righteousness, okay? And there's other references there that we won't look at right now. Now, flip your page back over to Romans 15, verse 12. Right at the bottom of your page here. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. That's, by the way, discussing the Gentiles being related to this root of Jesse as well, which is pretty phenomenal. Because most of it, as far as I know, all of us are Gentiles. I don't know if any of us have Jewish roots. Probably some of us do, and we don't even know it, you know. Revelation chapter 5, would you please turn there? How do we know that Isaiah 53, when it talks about the root of David, the root of Jesse, is talking about Jesus? Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 1. And I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I, talking about the Apostle John here, wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, right? The root of David. David's a descendant of Judah. Okay, so the root of Judah ultimately has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So it equates the Lion of the tribe of Judah with the root of David, with the lamb as though it had been slain. Okay, talking about Jesus. So it very much, this whole passage is just found throughout all of the Bible. All right? Now in your notes, again, the top of the back side, Revelation 22:16. This is Jesus speaking now. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." Now notice what he says here. "I am the root and the offspring of David." Now for us, they're like, "What? What are you talking about? That is huge. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis." It ties in, for example, with the book of Isaiah, here in Isaiah 53. And all the promises to David, who said they will have a ruler on the throne forever and ever and ever. And Jesus is that ruler. Okay, so when you talk about a root of that will rise out of Judah, that is huge. Okay? All right. There's one other phrase here that says, "out of a dry ground." I really didn't know what that meant for sure, because it's not cryptic. It's just very brief, and so it doesn't explain it. But possibly two things. One is spiritually dry people. If you recall the time of Jesus, it was a very spiritually barren time. So it could very well talk about that. He will be a root that comes out of a dry ground. That there's, he didn't result from a spiritual awakening. He came when there was spiritual famine in the land. False teachers and bad teachers. Poor leaders like the Pharisees, who again were the blind leaders of the blind, as Jesus talked about them. They didn't know what they were talking about, and they led people in the wrong way. It could also have to do with economically poor circumstances, which we know is true. This is one commentator says, at a minimum, this kind of symbolism suggests that this person was not born in a palace of a world empire with all the luxuries that are usually afforded to persons of royalty. So dry ground, that commentator's thinking maybe economically that he's born of a carpenter, okay? Someone that was very poor, okay? And so it could be that both are true. We're not sure what the dry ground is talking about. I would probably lean toward probably the spiritually dry, because there was nothing in the, you know, they needed spiritual awakening. They did not have that. So the people were dry, spiritually speaking. Most likely. But it's certainly true that he was born in very poor circumstances as well. Now, 2b, his plainness. Now, this is amazing. And let's see here. Plainness. Let's try that. Oh, got it wrong. It's two N's, it looks like. All right, his plainness. I could look on my notes, but... All right. His plainness. He was very plain. Okay? The Bible says he has no form or comeliness. Now, the commentaries go into more detail as far as describing, but the idea that there's nothing shapely or majestic about the way he looks. Okay, he doesn't look like a movie star. He doesn't look like a king would look, like royalty would, you would expect royalty to look. I put in my notes here, there's nothing special to look at or which would draw your attention to him. I mean, he's the guy that you don't notice walking down the street. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about in the second phrase here. His outward appearance was very unimpressive or plain. When you think of Jesus, you have to think of someone that nobody is noticing. As he's walking around, nobody's paying attention to you on the basis of how he looks. Okay, we're going to talk about it. They paid attention to him in different ways. The second part of that, the idea of his plainness is there is no beauty that we should desire him. And you're saying, what? And again, I think it's stating further, explaining further what they said. There's no form or comeliness. But unlike Saul, remember Saul was a beautiful person. He stood literally a head taller than everyone else, and they say he looks like a king. Jesus wasn't like that. And David, I reference a passage there too in 1 Samuel 16:12. He was ruddy and good looking, the Bible says. Jesus was none of that. Okay? I've heard of arguments that say, well, since Jesus was the Son of God and he was the perfect man, he would be the perfect specimen. He would be the Charles Atlas. There's nothing to indicate that at all. In fact, the Bible says it's just the opposite. He would just be the plain dude that nobody notices. He wouldn't be the first guy picked to play soccer or football or whatever, you know, kind of idea. He wouldn't be the guy that would stand out at all. Okay, there's no beauty that we should desire him. It's very much unlike, quote, Christian stardom or secular celebrity of our day. People gravitate to people that are good looking. They gravitate to people that are beautiful. They gravitate to people that have an air about them, a celebrity of sorts. Okay? It's interesting that, and I put in your notes here, God didn't choose physical beauty or stature or status to save us. Jesus showed up and he had none of those qualities. That is completely upside down from the way we would paint a Savior showing up. We would paint him being tall, dark, handsome, baritone voice, and just the right features. Because that's the way we look. But God looks not on the outside, but on the inside, right? And he made that very evident by the way Jesus showed up. He didn't have him look like a star. He made him look like a normal dude. Like a normal guy that no one pays attention to. Isn't that amazing? I find that amazing. Because if I was writing the script, here comes this guy that when he flexes, just to reach up and scratch his head, his muscles like, ooh, wow, you know. No, he's not the star looking kind of person. He's the plain and simple person that nobody notices on the basis of his features. God doesn't plan for good looks to be the premise of leadership or salvation for that matter, okay? That isn't what God says is necessary, and he kind of underscores that by the way Jesus shows up with absolutely none of the characteristics that the world gravitate to. Isn't that amazing? He would be the guy that you wouldn't even pay attention to by the way he looks. He would just blend into the crowd. He wouldn't stick out. He was very plain. The next point here is his, I call it reception, how people received him. His reception. How did people respond to when he showed up. It says he is despised and rejected by men. I ran out of space. But the concept of despised is that he's abhorrent. It's not just that he was ignored. He was actively rejected and hated by people. So like I said, there was nothing that he had in his stature, his characteristic, that would draw people to him. He was very plain. And yet, people noticed him for other reasons, and they abhorred him. They were disgusted by him. So he was the guy that nobody noticed by the way he looked, but because of what they thought of him, they actively stayed away from them. They abhorred him, and the word rejected could be shunned him. Can you imagine for 30 years or more of your life where everyone stays away from you? He wasn't just a kid who blended in. He was a kid who didn't blend in. And it wasn't because he was bad looking. He was just plain. But people despised him. They were disgusted by him. And they shunned him throughout his life. That's what it appears that this is talking about. It isn't just when he went to the cross. It was like his life was that way. We'll talk about why in a little bit. But he was rejected by his brothers. Do you recall that when he had healed the man that they had lowered down from the roof? Right? And the house was so packed that the friends of this crippled guy lowered him down from the roof. And then he healed him. And his mother and his brothers were outside. He was saying that, you know, that he's the Son of God. And how can you say you can forgive sins? He said to the man, your sins be forgiven you, right? And the Pharisees, well, anybody could say that, right? Kind of idea. And so Jesus said, well, so that you know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, he says to the man, arise, take up your bed, and what? Walk. And he did. His mom and his brothers were outside calling for him. And one passage says the brothers thought he had lost his mind. Because he's their brother. You're not God. I grew up with you. All right? Later on, at least two brothers followed him. His mother knew, right, obviously, who he was. But I don't think it was her place to tell other people. That wasn't her. I don't even think she told Joseph, you know, the details, because no one would believe her anyway. But it was God's timing to reveal who he was. But who were at least two of his brothers accepted him as the Lord and Savior? Who were they? James and Jude were his half-brothers. They were full children of Mary and Joseph. James, you see, he wrote the book of James. Jude wrote the book of Jude. James was also the lead spiritual leader in Jerusalem. I think the rest of the family did. I think there's an inference to that later on too, but not right away. They thought his cheese had slipped off his cracker. Okay? He was rejected by his kinsmen. Let me read John 1, 10, and 11 here. This will be familiar to you, but I want to read the whole verse. I can quote parts, but not all of it. John 1, 10 and 11 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Okay? By his kinsmen and also the world. Mark 6, 3. By the way, I put stuff in here because I wanted to turn to him rather than not. So sorry about all the turning here. His kinsmen, it says, Mark 6:3 says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Mark 6:3 says. He was also rejected by spiritual and political rulers. John 19:15 kind of summarizes both, I think. Though there are many passages that talk about this. But John 19:15 says, "But they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Okay, so there's the political and religious leaders that are like, "Kill him." And the Bible also indicates that he's rejected by nations. Isaiah 49:7 says this. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors." Okay. So he was despised and rejected by men, by individuals, by groups, by spiritual leaders, even by his family. And we can talk about that a little later at another time. Now, let's look at his troubles. His troubles. It says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When you ever think of someone and you say, "Oh, they're just bubbly all the time." You know people like that? I have a few kids that are bubbly all the time. When you think of some people, though, I had a friend, he's still my friend, we don't have much contact with each other. I see him every now and then. But I used to call him Job. In fact, to this day, I call him Job. Because, I mean, he's had so many problems and challenges. I mean, and he's a believer and he takes them from the Lord. He's not a complainer at all. He's an amazing guy. But I think of him as like a man of sorrows. Because he's had so many challenges. You know, so I call him Job. You know, "Hey, Job, what's up?" And to this day, without even thinking about it, I call him Job. And it could be flat tires, or it could be, you know, heart couldn't find a job, or, you know, just different things throughout the years. Well, Jesus was someone that when you thought of him, he was a man that had sorrows. There was always challenges. And again, remember he said he was one that people despised and rejected, apparently shunned all of his life. Wouldn't that be hard? He'd be like the kid that everyone bullied at school. He's the one that everyone picked on. He's the other one that no one would be a friend to. That would be sorrowful all your life. I mean, can you imagine, here's a carpenter even, and maybe people just didn't want to do business with him because of what they thought of him, right? That moves into adulthood. He's one known for sorrows, possibly mistreated all of his life. Now, why would someone be mistreated like that? Well, at least one thing was true. He was thought to be conceived out of wedlock. Right? Here he is, John chapter 8, verse 41. He's now in his public ministry. He's 30-something. And listen to what people say about him over 30 years after he's born. Jesus says this, "You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Did you catch that? It's over 30 years after he's been born. Remember Mary? What was Joseph's response to Mary's situation? Because she was with child. She'd been away for 6 months. She comes back from Elizabeth, and now what? There's nothing you can hide now. She's starting to show. What was Joseph going to do? Put her away. right? He was going to divorce her because engagement was a legally binding thing. He was going to divorce her privately because he was a kind man, and it was very hard for him to see this, right? He thought that up front, but guess what? Everyone else was still thinking even afterwards. They get married and they have a baby 3 months after they're married. Everyone can do math, right? So there's at least that stigma that walked around with Mary all of her life, and certainly with Jesus all of his life, because they're still bringing it up 30 years later. So we don't know why all the reasons, but that is certainly one of the reasons. Now, in our day, people don't make that big of a deal of it. They should probably. The idea of fornication is sin, right? Sexual intimacy outside of marriage. But that was something that people held over people's heads. And he was, all of his life, people saw him as someone born out of wedlock or conceived out of wedlock. Okay, even to the point of bringing it up 30 plus years later. So maybe that's why he was shunned all of his life. Maybe that's why he was despised all of his life. Another reason, and this is one that a professor brought out, and I thought it was a good point. Jesus did not live by the letter of the traditions of the elders. He did not live by the rules, if you will, the made-up rules of the religious leaders. He lived by the book. He lived by what was true, not what men made up. Remember the religious elders in Matthew 15, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? And what was Jesus' response? He didn't explain. He says, why do your traditions transgress the commandments of God? So one professor, it was Dr. Gray, he's with the Lord now, but he said he probably looked unspiritual to many who were measuring him by the wrong standards. He did not mark step with untruth. And so he would have stuck out that way. So maybe even his brothers thought they were more spiritual than he was because they were following the rules and legalistic regulations of the Pharisees rather than the truth of God. So he may have stuck out that way, and so therefore he's spurned because of that. Last point here, our response. Our response, right? You and I. The Bible says, and I highlight it here in capital letters here, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Isaiah is putting it in the first person plural to say he's identifying with them that rejected him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Okay? We are the ones that are in the same boat. We are not on the right side. We land on the wrong side with everybody else, that we shook our fist at this man. We despised and rejected him. We abhorred him just like everybody else. We need to see ourselves as people guilty of rejecting the Savior so we can understand that we need the Savior. Okay? Romans chapter 3, and this is where I end here. Verse 10, and by the way, quite a bit of this is quoted out of Isaiah here. I'll start at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, we are the Greeks, the Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. We hid our faces from Him. You and I are on the wrong side of the Savior at conception, at birth, in our lives. And therefore, we need to believe the report. Now, we didn't talk about the report. We just summarized it, that He wrote, died and rose again for us. And we'll get into that as we go. But you and I are on the wrong side of God to start with in this life. And we need to believe the report of God about the Savior that we so desperately need, that died on the cross and rose again for us. And I'll paint that picture more as Isaiah 53, we get deeper into the study. But you and I have to not think that we're on the good side of God to start with. We're on the bad side of God, the wrong side of God to start with. And we desperately need the Savior. The good report that God has given, the strong arm of God, which will judge us or save us, depending on our response to this man, the Son of God, that is revealed in Isaiah 53. And I challenge you here today, if you think that for some reason you are on the right side of God, but you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not. You are not good enough. You cannot be good enough because you are sinful. You and I are sinful. Mankind is sinful. And we need the Savior that God sent to satisfy our sin debt so we can be right with God. And I hope as we go through the five sermons in Isaiah 53 that you are reminded and renewed of our need of the Savior, and that if you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, that this month would be the month to do that, and maybe even today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Savior that You gave and You foretold long before He ever showed up. Lord, the root of Jesse, the branch, the one who would come and ultimately die and rise again to save us from our sins. And Lord, we are sinners. We need a Savior. And we pray, Lord, that each person here would acknowledge their sinfulness, their need of Jesus Christ as their Savior, and Lord, that His payment is sufficient for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.